Acts chapter 4. Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them.
By what power or what name did you do this?
Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them,
Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has come to be the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved.
When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together.
What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name.
Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied,
Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.
After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God.
Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together and against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.
After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
We're going to be looking in a bit more detail at Acts chapter 4. Before we do that, I just want to pray that the Lord's blessing on the words that his Spirit inspired to be written. Lord God, in the Bible we have words that you inspired to be written. They are living, they are active. And we ask that in these few moments we spend together, that same Spirit would take those words, make them alive, make them active, that they touch our hearts, that they change us, that they draw us closer to your Son, and that by that we are more mature, that we go out into a world where we know you with us. Amen. If you've got your Bibles in front of you, you might want to turn to Acts chapter 4. And if you could have the PowerPoint up, please. And the first slide. Now, a slight quiz to start with. No prizes, I'm afraid. I didn't bring anything with me. So this is just for the sheer glory of demonstrating how much television you have watched. So that probably puts people off a bit. Acts chapter 4 is Peter and John before the court. So it's a courtroom drama. And courtroom dramas are incredibly popular amongst many people. So I was going to test us. Does anyone know who this is? It's gone. Who this is? Perry Mason. Yes, it's actually Ironside, I think, from a little bit later. But it is Perry Mason, yes. I made the mistake of using this slide with an American in the congregation once. And I obviously had it wrong because she very loudly corrected me what the right answer was. So, yes, Perry Mason. Next one. A bit easier, maybe. Rumpole, yes, Rumpole of the Bailey. That's getting near us. So we've got the Americans, got the Brits. The next one. Now, a bit trickier, probably. I'm going to look at my crib sheet to check. This is from the TV series from 1997 to 2002. Was anyone watching television then? No, blank look. Ally McBeal? Still blank looks, everyone. No one knows. Okay, Ally McBeal. It's a legal drama from the States. And this one really will test you. This is from the 1972 to 1984 series. Can anyone work out what that was? 1972 to 1984. No, that's Crown Court. Famous for having wobbly sets, so when people came on, things used to shake and to move. We love courtroom dramas, and Acts chapter 4 has all that. It has defendants, it has a prosecution, and it has a verdict at the end, you know, that great climax to what's happening. That's what we're going to look at. Next slide, please. So let's start with the prosecution. And the background to this event in the history of the church is that Peter and John have healed a lame beggar. They've, through the power of the Spirit, they've healed someone. And then they started to tell people about Jesus. And you can see that in Acts chapter 4 and verse 2. The leaders of the people were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They're standing before the leaders. They're dragged in and said, "You've done this great miracle, but you're telling people about Jesus." And in verse 4, many heard it and believed. And so they bring them forward and say in verse 7, "By what power or what name did you do this?" It's a direct challenge to who the leaders are. Peter and John are proclaiming Jesus. Now, the leaders of the Jewish nation had thought they'd dealt with Jesus. They'd taken him to trial. They'd brought him to execution. And they'd buried him in the ground. Jesus was an annoyance. And they'd got rid of him. And the trouble was, Jesus didn't stay in the ground. He was alive. And the apostles were telling people about Jesus. This is a direct attack. And so they ask, by what name, by what power, by what authority? And you see that word, by what name, appearing again and again and again through Acts chapter 4. They were worried. This small group of disciples had grown and grown, and it was thousands big now, and they could see no end to it. How could they stop them? So they bring them in, and they start to question Peter and John, and they become the prosecution. And what do Peter and John do? They stand up, and they speak with confidence, with boldness, with courage. They respond. And if it was me, I'd be something completely different. I'd be asking myself all sorts of questions. Sort of questions like, these people who are questioning me, who are they? Well, they're the most important people in the land. They're the people who've got the authority over this nation. Well, I wonder, will I get a fair trial? Well, Jesus didn't get a fair trial. Well, what's the worst that can happen? Well, Jesus was executed. And I would be incredibly worried. And I'd probably be very tongue-tied. Peter and John aren't. They don't seem to be worried. They don't seem to be surprised. It's almost as if they're expecting it. And that isn't totally unsurprised. John, in his gospel, when he was telling people about the words of Jesus, Jesus had these words. He said, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And that "you" doesn't just refer to those disciples that Jesus was facing. It's to every disciple through the centuries and now. And we see persecution again and again and again through the book of Acts. Maybe it starts here, but it doesn't stop. And it goes on beyond the history in Acts, right the way through the history of the church, even into today. About a year ago, there's an article in The Guardian talking about an attack. And it was a terrorist attack, and it was aimed at Christian churches. And let me just read to you some of the things that our brothers and sisters around the world are facing. And this seems somehow all the more shocking because it was a bombing carried out by parents and their children. This Indonesian family, they met with their neighbours, they shared stories, they shared food. Then one afternoon, 42-year-old Puji strapped on a bomb-laden belt and walked towards the Indonesian Christian church in the centre. And she was again waiting in the kitchen. And his wife saw his next-door neighbour buying vegetables in the morning, hours before she blew herself up, and they said, "My wife asked what she was cooking." And the answer was, "Nothing special, just something for the kids." It is these seemingly mundane moments that has played over in Wera's mind ever since the news emerged that Puji and her husband, Dieter, were terrorists who were willing to use their own children as suicide bombers. On Sunday morning, the couple and their four children carried out three attacks on churches in the city, in the worst terrorist strike Indonesia had seen for more than a decade. And it's hard for us to imagine in this country what that is like, because we don't face that level of persecution and attack. But historically, many Christians throughout the world have faced attack just for believing. And in some countries, changing from another religion to being a Christian is a death sentence. At best, you'll be thrown out of your job and your family. At worst, you'll be killed. But I think that level of antagonism may not be as strong in this country. That level of hate may not be as strong in this country. But the attacks on Christians are growing. That we, as God's people, must expect to face stronger and stronger attacks. Next slide, please. And the next one, please. In the magazine Idea by the Evangelical Alliance, it made this point. It said, "Despite an enduring public respect for the historical contribution of the Christian faith in society and culture, as our ruling elites have become ever more secular, we've seen a growing hostility towards Christians who hold fast to the word of God." I think that's true. It hasn't manifested itself in people losing their jobs or losing their families or losing their lives. But anyone who has read comments columns, opinion pieces, watch television programmes knows that to be a Christian is to be dismissed as bigoted, irrelevant, and someone full of hate. It is strange because, in contrast, as the magazine says, in many cases when people know Christians, they find them to be different from the image they had. That we as people are people who love and care and in many ways are perfectly normal, but we have a deep concern for others and their needs. But still that hostility grows because many people just don't know Christians. And so we can expect to be challenged. Next slide, please. We can expect to be challenged as Christians. We can expect to face persecution and attack. It may just be name-calling. It may just be hurtful. But I think that will grow. But there are words of comfort. Peter and John were able to feel bold and courageous before the rulers and authorities. And we too can feel in the same position as them. We should not be surprised that we are attacked. It would be the exception throughout church history that if believers were not attacked for believing. Even in this country, as you go back through the centuries, from the Reformation through Wycliffe and back beyond, Christians have always faced persecution. Sometimes it's violent, sometimes it's just ridicule. You look back at the early banks like Lloyd's Bank were founded because non-conformist Christians, which this congregation would be counted as, non-conformist Christians could not enter any profession and they had to set up their own businesses. Go back to Wycliffe and the Lollards, and they were persecuted such that Wycliffe's body was dug up after his death and put on trial. People, there's a natural antagonism against Christians, and I think we'll only see that growing. But take comfort. Jesus said, take comfort. I have overcome the world. In this world you will have trouble. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Because we are not alone. Jesus is with us. Jesus is there. And if Peter and John can stand up before the Sanhedrin, so can I, so can we. Next slide, please. So how did Peter and John respond to this attack? We're moving ourselves down to about verse 8 and down. Peter and John make their response. And it says, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he talks about Jesus. He says, Jesus healed. Jesus was raised. Jesus is the capstone. Jesus is salvation. In fact, only Jesus is salvation. Again and again, he brings them back to Jesus. This name, they said, in whose name, by whose authority are you talking? And they say, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And I think this, a lesson for each one of us here, bring it back to Jesus. If we're talking to friends, we're talking to neighbours, if we're talking to those who don't believe, point to Jesus. So often we can point to a particular church or congregation or denomination or maybe to a particular set of ethics or even a particular preacher or a teacher. Bring it back to Jesus. Bring it back to Jesus. Because it's only in Jesus that people can be saved. People aren't saved by coming to the URC or Belmont or any other church. They're saved by coming to Jesus. And the rulers, they listen to Peter and John, and then they're surprised. Verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They see their courage. They see their ordinary, unschooled people. And they see that they had been with Jesus. And in a few moments, we'll just spend a few moments unpicking that a little bit. Next slide, please. We see the courage of Peter and John. Now, next slide. Peter and John were fishermen. The Sea of Galilee was a tough place to do your work. You'd be on a small boat, and the storms would come up very suddenly. The winds would blow off the hills, and the storms would come up very suddenly. And most Jewish people were not natural sailors. They had a great fear of the sea, and you had to be courageous. But I think it goes beyond just that bravery which comes out of taking a small boat into rough seas. There's a calm confidence about Peter and John. Peter and John are just everyday people before people who are much more clever and powerful than they are, and they just have this confidence. In fact, if you've got a different translations of the Bible to me, I understand that the Authorized Version uses the word confidence. The Message translation uses confidence, and the Authorized Version and the English Standard Version both use the word boldness. There's a sense that they're not fazed by facing them. And next slide, please. But they're unschooled, ordinary people. They're fishermen. There's not a lot of written work needed for fishermen in New Testament times. They didn't have to pass many university exams. The people who were questioning them were the intellectuals, the theologians, the lawyers of their day. They were the people who got to the top of the heap. Very clever, very learned. But they could see in Peter and John something they didn't have. Next slide. It's very interesting. We sang Lord for the Years earlier. Bishop Timothy Dudley Smith, he wrote a biography of John Stott. He told an interesting story about John Stott and Billy Graham and the friendship that grew between them. And Billy Graham was brought across to a mission in Cambridge University. And these two are almost at opposite ends of what you might call a spectrum. John Stott, a fairly upper-class upbringing, Lord and Lady... His father was an eminent surgeon, and he had a private education, double first from university, an intellectual, Church of England, Billy Graham from the States, not educated to the same level, not the same intellectual level or capability as John Stott. They were opposite ends, if you like, of the intellectual spectrum. And Billy Graham, when he came to do this mission, felt like he had to be like John Stott. He had to be intellectual and give intellectual arguments and really get down into the Bible and the deep understanding. And it went flat to start with, until he had the advice, preach the old message. Preach what you know, Billy. So Billy Graham started preaching what he truly believed and what he understood and what he knew. And the mission took off. Because God, by his Spirit, was taking an ordinary, unschooled person and using them. And God takes us. There aren't many university professors here, I assume. There aren't many. There might be one or two people with a PhD. Probably a few people with degrees. But most of us are ordinary people. Most of us aren't at the top of the heap. Most of us aren't running for parliament or in the government. But we're ordinary, unschooled people who have Jesus with us by his Spirit. Next slide, please. Because we saw in those verses, the leaders say they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Now, I think the rulers have got something here. They haven't quite got it right. They see that Peter and John have been with Jesus. That doesn't necessarily help. Because when Peter and John had been with Jesus, and Jesus had died, the first thing they did was they ran away, and then they hid. Something else happened. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and changed them. And in Acts chapter 2, you can read about the Holy Spirit coming to the disciples and making them new people, giving them that boldness, that courage, that ability to talk to the great and the good, because they knew Jesus in a new way. And we too need the Holy Spirit. We can't do it. If I try to use my gifts of persuasion, my intellect, my charm, whatever it is, that won't touch anyone's life. They might be persuaded for a short time if they haven't got a lot of, you know, thoughts themselves, but it won't last. What will last is the Holy Spirit working through each one of us and touching their lives. We don't have to drum up that ability. In the same way I talked about the torch needing the battery, we need the Holy Spirit. And there's a great story told about the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. I don't know whether it's true or not. I've not been able to find a verification of this. The story goes that Charles Spurgeon used to speak to churches of thousands. His church had to be extended with a huge balcony to fit everyone in. He was the preeminent preacher of the Victorian time. And he would preach to thousands and would see people's lives change. He would see the Holy Spirit making people new. And you would think he would be full of confidence and certainty and have no doubts at all. The story goes that as Charles Spurgeon would climb into the pulpit, and in those days the pulpit was up high, he would climb to the pulpit. If you listened in and you just sat near him, you could hear him saying the words, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." He knew he couldn't do it by his own power. He needed God's power. And that's true for Charles Spurgeon. It's true for each one of us. We need God's power. Next slide, please. We've had the prosecution. Don't talk in the name of Jesus. We've had the defence. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. So what's the verdict? Well, we see something of the verdict from the rulers. We see that in verse 18. They say, they called them in again, this is the rulers called them in and commanded Peter and John not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That's the verdict of the rulers. What do Peter and John say? Their verdict is, verse 19, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. They had decided what is right. They will follow God. And we see that all the way through into verse 23 and on, where they go back and they pray that God may give them the energy and the ability and the power to go and talk to others. Can we slip a couple of slides, please? Just do two, please. And the next. And when we talk about persecution and attack, we can respond in a different way because we have the power of God in us. I'm going to carry on reading from the story from last year in Indonesia, where this family, the family on the right, with their children, carried out these suicide attacks. It says, the attacks carried out over half an hour killed 18 people, including the bombers. Back in the village where they lived, one of the people in the village where they came from saw Dieter's face, that's his face, on TV on Sunday night. He ran directly to the family home. The family were a mess of tears. But after a devastating few days, there's a moment of deep altruism when the village leader, a Christian man called Eric, accompanied the church bomber's parents to the police station to see about releasing the remains. The man's eyes well up as he speaks. It broke my heart that after everything that's happened, he was still willing to help. We will face an increasing attack. The prosecution will get stronger. We defend ourselves by pointing to Jesus. But we can do that in love and as servants. We turn to the world around us, and the same way that Peter and John started with a healing of a lame beggar, we show love to those around us. And because we love, people will listen. And because we love, we will change too, and that love will grow within us. And because we love, our message will have far more authority than any of us could ever give it. but we can only love by God's power. I don't think that Christian man Eric could have loved and shown love without the power of God within him. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit not just to give us boldness, but to give us servant hearts, to love a world around us which will be increasingly hostile, increasingly attack us. And we respond not by shaking a fist, not by shouting back. We respond as servants. We respond in love. Shall we pray and then we'll sing? Lord Jesus, you came to a world that's turned its back on you. All have sinned. All have fallen short. Each of us has turned to our own way. We are like sheep that have gone astray. But it is by your death, by your resurrection, that we are healed. As we go out into a world which is just as dark, we ask that by your Spirit, by your presence, that we may have a boldness and a love to touch those around us, that we will not fear, and that we will be able to respond with a holy, a Spirit-inspired compassion for those who need you. Lord, lead us, take us forward into these coming days by your Spirit. Amen.